Well, we're going to pick up where we left off last week, and we're back in our study in the Gospel of Matthew. And I want to invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 9, Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. Let me read the text from here. Matthew 9, 9 through 13. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came, and they were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, verse 12, when Jesus heard that, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." You know, we're kind of prone to read a story like this and miss the scandal of it. Jesus is acting in ways here that are incomprehensible, really. They are outrageous to anyone with a proper religious mindset. First of all, Jesus called a man to follow him, one who was sitting at a tax booth. And he wasn't just sitting there, he was collecting taxes from his own people as an agent of Rome, as a traitor of his own people. He was despised not only for collaborating with foreign power, but next to collecting the tax rates that Rome dictated, he collected extra commission that he set for himself. And so tax collectors, as we probably know, were hated. They were the equivalent of modern-day mafia, and as such, Jesus couldn't have made a worse choice, we would think, in calling a disciple. And our text begs this question, why in the world would Jesus choose the wrong person? Why would Jesus choose the wrong person? So don't miss the scandal of it all. Today, this kind of thing would be the talk on Facebook, and all the good church people wouldn't be able to stop tweeting and blogging about it for months. Matthew, the tax collector, the mafia guy, the backstabbing tax gouger, posting a selfie with Jesus on his timeline. Outrageous. What was Jesus thinking, right? Isn't Jesus at all concerned about his own reputation? And so we ask, why would Jesus choose the wrong person? The story gets even more convoluted, even more incriminating. The gospel writer Mark, who shares the same story, informs us that the same tax collector invited Jesus over for dinner to his house, and he also invited a bunch of his friends, according to Mark chapter 2:15. And these were not the kind of friends that your mother would want you to hang around with. Interestingly, Matthew doesn't abandon his social circle after he meets Jesus. Something in him motivated him to reach out to his old friends and to introduce them to Jesus. So I want you to look again at verse 10 from our text, Matthew chapter 9, verse 10. And it says here, "And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" Well, first Jesus chooses the wrong disciple. Now Jesus chooses the wrong kind of company. Matthew invited his tax collector friends and others who were known as sinners. Sinners was a designation for the irreligious, for people that had a bad reputation in town. Who you ate with in ancient Middle Eastern culture actually had great significance. For most Jews, when you shared a meal, when you ate dinner, you connected that directly to sacrificial worship. Eating a meal with someone had sacred meaning. It wasn't like in our culture where no one would bat an eye if you would have a burger with a colleague who practices a different kind of religion. It wouldn't be a big deal. Back then it was. Back then, Jews would not want to be seen eating with Gentiles. The Levitical food laws of themselves made intermingling over dinner highly undesirable. Sharing a meal with someone was an intimate occasion as well, expressing close friendship. Reclining, we have that word in our text here, reclining, as our text calls it, was a practice of resting one's head close to the chest. Picture this. You're resting your head close to the chest of the person that's dining next to you. We don't usually have dinners like that. But you didn't just do that with anyone. But Jesus, he shakes up cultural and religious etiquette, and outsiders become insiders. Outsiders become insiders around the table with Jesus. You know, the people that your parents and your pastors warned you about, people your parents and maybe your pastors told you to stay far away from, Jesus hangs out with them. Jesus eats with them. Should that concern us? You know, a few years ago, an article in Christianity Today raised this question. He had an article, and the question was this: would Jesus hang out in a strip club? Would Jesus hang out in a strip club? What do you think? Well, you don't have to answer that question. It's more rhetorical, but you know, some interpret this idea that Jesus was known as a friend of sinners, and because of that, we should go ahead and party with the crowd. We should watch the movies that they watch so that we can relate to our culture. We should partake of the same kind of entertainment. We should frequent the same kind of places. We should listen to the same jokes. We should engage in the same activities so that we can meet sinners where they are. We ought to be in the world, but still somehow maintain that we are not of the world. But we need to be very careful when we read texts like this, that we don't read things into this text that are really not there. Jesus was a friend of sinners not because he winked at sin, or that he ignored sin, or that he enjoyed keeping company with those who were engaged in immorality. That is not the Jesus of the Bible. Jesus was a friend of sinners, but in this sense, in that he came to save sinners, not participate with sinners. Jesus was a friend of sinners in that he welcomed them to consider the truth of the gospel and turn from their ways and put their faith in him. Nowhere in the New Testament do we see Jesus participating in anything that may even hint at that which would displease the Father or in any way compromise God's holy standard. And so I would think it inconceivable for Jesus to visit any place that, for example, would devalue women after Jesus just taught his disciples in Matthew chapter 5:28 that even a lustful look is akin to committing adultery. And so first of all, we need to see that Jesus was the sinless, or is the sinless Son of God, who never participated in sin, even though he was free to rub shoulders with folks that were known to live sinful lives. Second, we need to see that Jesus was on a mission. Jesus was on a mission. His mission was not to hang out with sinners, but his mission was to save sinners. Jesus was having dinner with a purpose. Just like God sent Jonah to Nineveh, the story that we're learning about on Wednesday nights, he sent Jonah to Nineveh not to hang out with the people there. He didn't send him there to better come to understand them. God called him to go and to call them to repentance. Yes, Jesus engaged with sinners. He engaged with the woman caught in adultery in conversation. But he sends her on her way saying what? What did he tell her? Yeah, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. And so, yes, Jesus associated with sinners. And you know what? Aren't you glad he did? I'm so grateful that he did and that he still does, because if Jesus wasn't the friend of sinners, Jesus wouldn't be my friend. It's not true, right? I mean, if Jesus wasn't the friend of sinners, Jesus couldn't be a friend of any of us. Do you believe that? Was Jesus condoning the sinful behavior or sinful lifestyles of the dinner guests on that evening? Absolutely not. He was there as a physician, our text says. He was there as a doctor for a people who were seriously sick. And when a doctor meets a patient, he's not loving the sickness or entering into the sickness or attracting the sickness. He is there to heal from the sickness. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? It's the question the Pharisees had. And this wasn't so much a kind of an innocent inquiry as it was an outright accusation against Jesus. How in the world could Jesus do this and be in this kind of company? Shouldn't Jesus know better than to hang around this motley crew of riffraff? And the answer that Jesus offers bears out that Jesus was there on that evening because he was on a mission that was directed to a people that had a desperate need. Verse 11 says, "And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' But when he heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Now, the story here is not so much about differentiating between the righteous and the sinners. You could read it that way, but I don't think that's what the writer intends. Jesus fully knew that there were no righteous in the story, even though some thought they might be. No, this story is not about the righteous and sinners as much as it is a story about the religious and sinners. I think there's a difference. Those are the two groups that were presented with in this text. The religious, represented by the Pharisees, the sinners, represented by the tax collectors and their friends. Now, here's the question that we need to ask ourselves. Not the question, should we spend more time hanging out with sinners? That's a good question. I think we need to think about that. But what we need to ask here is, can you find yourself in the story? Are you somehow in the story? And if so, who are you in the story? Who are you in the story? But you may say, well, I'm not in the story. Maybe you are. You know, that's how Jesus would have us read the Gospels, I believe. With this eye, with this question, where am I in this text? That's how we need to read the Scriptures. Who am I in the story? But, you know, this is a hard one, because who in the world wants to be lumped in together with tax collectors, with the mafia, maybe with prostitutes or other questionable characters. Surely none of us here are anything like those people. Most of us don't fancy being associated with the Pharisees either. Whenever they turn up in the scriptures, they rarely are spoken of in glamorous terms. Well, forgive me if I should offend you a little this morning. It's part of my job. You might be offended by either of these options. So should we just pick the lesser evil? I don't know. But you know, I would think that we mostly identify more closely with the religious types presented by the Pharisees. Wouldn't you think so? Why do I say that? You know, Charles Spurgeon already, he preached a message saying that we are all born legalists. We're all born legalists. We are prone to pride. We are prone to think of ourselves just a little better than the next, or at least not as bad as some others. Many of us have grown up in Christian homes, right? Can I just see, how many of you have grown up in Christian homes? Can I just see a hand? Okay, that's a good majority. I grew up in a Christian home. Somehow I don't easily identify with really bad sinners, I'm honest. It's not natural for me to go there. I don't identify with rapists or murderers or prostitutes or bank robbers or drug dealers or the mafia. Granted, I wasn't perfect, and I gave my parents some moderate grief for a period of time, but overall, I was a pretty good kid. I never got into any serious kind of trouble. And then I went to Bible school, I went to seminary, and I've always gone to church. By the way, that's not a picture of my younger days. But you know, I do feel light years removed from the people that Jesus ate with. I do. Maybe you do too. I don't feel like I fit that crowd. And so, you know, it can become easy to look at others and see them in a category that is somehow removed from the good church folk that we all are. Tim Keller writes about the dangers of Pharisaism in our churches today when he says this in his book called Prodigal God. He says, we tend to draw conservative, buttoned-down, moralistic people into our churches. The licentious, the liberated, the broken, the marginal people, they avoid church. And he says, that can only mean one thing. If the preaching of our ministers and the practice of our parishioners, if they do not have the same effect on people that Jesus had, then we must not be declaring the same message that Jesus declared. If the preaching of our ministers, the practice of our parishioners, do not have the same effect on people that Jesus had, then we must not be declaring the same message that Jesus did. Why would our churches attract the conservative, buttoned down, and moralistic? Why do you think that is? Is it because they feel more at home with us than they did with Jesus in his day? The Pharisees sure didn't appreciate Jesus much. It seemed like sinners were more at home with him. Why is that? And why don't we attract sinners more readily? Why don't they invite us over for dinner? Maybe because they do feel more at home with Jesus than the people who claim Jesus to be their Lord. You know, I admit I would feel uncomfortable at that dinner party. I probably would. They're not the people I normally hang with. You know, in seminary, I took a course where we were asked to sign up for an outreach ministry. They did have some practical courses in seminary, very few, mind you. But this was one of those practical courses where we were asked to engage in some sort of an outreach ministry for one semester and then write up a report at the end and get a grade for it. And there were several options that we could sign up. You could go to a senior citizen's home and engage in ministry there. You could go to prison ministry. We had a big prison in town. You could do street ministry. You could go to schools, et cetera, et cetera. Well, a couple of my buddies in the class and I came up with our own category, bar ministry. We figured that maybe it'd be interesting to go to some of the pubs and some of the nightclubs in town and engage people in conversation about faith. The professor reluctantly signed off on our proposal. You know, and I have to admit, it kind of turned out to be a bit of a failure, our project. Became an assignment, and that's probably why it was a failure. It became a project. We went there with an attitude that saw these people as sinners that were sitting at the bar, while we saw ourselves as seminary students. And thinking back, I now realize that if you really want to reach people, if you really want to reach people who are sick and need a doctor, you have to first see that you yourself are sick in need of a doctor. You know, we cannot stand above the sick and the needy. And then if we really want to reach people who are sick and need a doctor, we need to care about them like Jesus cared about them. We need to love them like Jesus did. We need to see them as much in need of God's mercy as I and my seminary buddies are in need of God's mercy. Mercy. It's a wonderful word. We sang about it this morning already. You know, one of the greatest tests, one of the greatest tests whether we love mercy is whether we feel mercy towards sinners. It's a good test. Whether we love mercy shows itself by how much we feel mercy towards sinners. I think that's what Jesus meant when he said in verse 13, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners." In Matthew 23:23, Jesus charges the Pharisees, saying, "You tithe mint, you tithe dill, you tithe cumin. Yes, you sacrifice. That's not what he desires. You sacrifice, and what you've done is," he says, "you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the other things." You know, I would think that one of the highest compliments a Christian can receive today is when non-believers are drawn to you because of your love for them. When non-believers are drawn to you because of your love for them. That is what it means to be Christ-like as well. You know, I pray that as Christians we would all be welcoming, that we would be loving, that we'd be approachable. I pray that as Grace Baptist Church we would always be welcoming and loving and approachable. It doesn't mean that we compromise God's word. Don't misread me. We never want to compromise God's word. We never want to water down the teachings of Scripture in order to be attractional. We must speak the truth, but we must speak it in love. We must speak it in love. But I would love it if people said about our church or the people of our church what the Pharisees said about Jesus. Wouldn't that be great? That church, they welcome sinners. That's what they said about Jesus. That church welcomes sinners. Those people At Grace Baptist Church, they welcome sinners. The Pharisees spoke it as a complaint. I think we could take it as a compliment. Now, wrapping up the story, you know, we can look at this story. It's a great story. There's a lot more here that can be said. We can look at this story, and we can all go home and be challenged to spend more time with people that are different from us. And that would be a good application of this story, to be encouraged to love people and to point them to Jesus, which we need to be doing. We need to be friends with people that Jesus was friends with. We need to eat with people that Jesus ate with. And though that's important, that is, I believe, not the primary application for us in this text. The question isn't first, what did Jesus do and how do I now go ahead and do what Jesus did? I believe the question is rather, what does Jesus offer? What does Jesus offer and how do I put myself in the position to receive what Jesus offers? What does Jesus offer and how do I put myself in the place to receive what Jesus is offering here in this text? And the answer is that Jesus offers ultimate healing for those who are in the position of being sick, not physically, but spiritually. Jesus offers ultimate healing for those who are in the position of being sick, but you have to be in the position of being sick. Are you sick? Not saying you have a cold. Are you sick? Are you needy? Are you in need of mercy? Are you in need of mercy? Anyone? You know, if that is true, then know that Jesus wants to be a friend of yours. It's in our text. If you're in need of mercy, Jesus wants to be a friend of yours. For Jesus is a friend of sinners. Jesus is a friend of sinners. Jesus is a friend of sinners, and he invites them to his table. He invites them to his table. You know, in a moment, we're going to meet at the Lord's table, where we are reminded again of what Jesus offers to us. He offers us himself. He doesn't offer us some program. Doesn't offer us 12 steps to healing. He offers us himself. He offers us his sacrifice, his broken body. He offers us his shed blood for the forgiveness of our sins. That's mercy. No matter how many and how hideous our sins are, Jesus offers you and me to wipe those all away. He offers us complete forgiveness to sinners who know that they need a Savior, to sinners who know that they need his mercy. He offers complete forgiveness to those who knew that they need a Savior so that they can be made clean, so that they can be restored to a relationship with the Lord God, our Father, and be healed from all of our unrighteousness. You know, and this is a gift. How do we receive it? It is a gift. We cannot earn it by our good behavior. We can only receive it by faith. We can only receive it by faith. And like Matthew the tax collector, we hear Jesus' offer, we respond to him, and we leave our tax booth. We leave our tax booth, we leave our old life, and we follow him, and we introduce others to the Savior who wants to be the friend to sinners like you and me, like you and me. And so if you see yourself in the story this morning, if you see yourself in this story as a sinner in need of mercy, then you're in a good place. And you receive his offer that Jesus makes to us, then come to the front even this morning and take the bread, take the cup in remembrance of what this friend of sinners, Jesus, has done for us in healing us and making us into new creations. As the deacons come even now to the front, let me invite you to spend a few moments in silent prayer as we prepare our hearts for this time of remembering Christ's sacrifice for us. And test yourself in these moments. Test yourself whether you have, in fact, placed your faith in this Jesus alone as your only hope, as your only healing. And then come when you're ready. Come when you're ready. If you have difficulty coming to the front, ask one of your neighbors to bring bread and cup back to you, but come to the front. And if you are a child of God this morning, you have received this gift of salvation that is only through faith in Jesus. You have turned from sin. You're living a new life through Jesus, following him. Then come to the front, take a piece of bread, take a cup, and then be seated until we're all seated, and then let's take those two elements in remembrance of our Savior, Jesus, and what he has done for us. Let's spend a few moments in silence. Come to the front as you're ready to receive the bread and the cup.